Read Holy Scripture this morning in the 7th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We will read the first 17 verses of the chapter and then the last two, verses 39 and 40. Because of the length of the chapter, I do not read the entire chapter. But that is certainly something that would be profitable for all of us to do ourselves today. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. We turn now to verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. We read the Word of God this far. Our text this morning is verses 10 and 11 of the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 7. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. This passage, beloved, is part of one of the outstanding chapters in the whole of Scripture on the truth of marriage. What is distinctive about this outstanding chapter on marriage is that It deals with many practical aspects of marriage and answers difficult questions about marriage that members of the church at Corinth evidently addressed to the apostle. The apostle begins in this chapter by declaring that it is good and honorable that members of the church not be married, but remain single and live a single life. It begins with the words, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." That is the touch that belongs to the marriage relationship. Nevertheless, he takes note of the truth that because of our being created earthly as we are, the condition that applies to this permission of being single is that one is able to contain, that is, to control and restrain the sexual desire. It is better, he says, to marry than to burn sexually. And therefore, for most of the members of the church, marriage is not only permissible, but required. In verses 12 through 14, the apostle addresses the difficult practical matter of the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever, what we call a mixed marriage. You can understand that that would have been the case in the early church, inasmuch as when they married, the two were both heathens and unbelievers. But that when the gospel came, only one of them was converted to Jesus Christ, resulting in the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. The apostle's instruction about that difficult situation is that the believer is to live in the marriage relationship with the unbeliever, always holding in view the possibility that God will use the believer for the conversion and salvation of the unbeliever. And the apostle assures the believer in such a marriage that the children that result are holy covenant children to be baptized and to be raised as belonging to the covenant of God. Not unbelief, but faith rules in such a relationship. Verses 25 and following, there is to us the somewhat strange instruction given to Christian fathers with regard to their marrying to a young man their own daughters. And then in verse 39, at virtually the end and amounting to the conclusion of the entire chapter, the apostle explains the nature of marriage. The wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. That's the foundation of all of the instruction in 1 Corinthians 7. All of the instruction, in one way or another, rests upon that foundation of the fundamental nature of marriage itself. What is important about our text this morning, and it is simply impossible for me to overemphasize the importance of verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, is that verses 10 and 11 answer the question whether the so-called innocent party in a divorce is permitted and authorized to remarry after the divorce. The Protestant Reformed churches, if not uniquely among all the churches, then certainly as part of a distinct minority of congregations and denominations in all the world today, answer that question negatively. The innocent party in a divorce is not permitted by the Word of God to remarry. And we come under sharp criticism from other reputedly conservative Reformed churches for this official stand of our denomination. Most of the churches argue that it is permitted to the innocent party, the one who has not committed adultery, to remarry after divorce. Now, I only note in passing that in many of those cases, those churches that criticize us and argue for the remarriage of the innocent party are not truthful in their argument, but hypocritical in stating their position. When you examine their doctrine and their practice, you discover that in their fellowships, they not only allow the remarriage of the innocent party, but they allow remarriage to divorce persons who have been divorced on many other grounds besides the unfaithfulness of their mate. In fact, with regard to many of them today, they are approving the remarriage of the guilty party, the one who himself or herself has committed adultery, resulting in the divorce. Besides that, the argument that the innocent party may remarry is invariably the wedge by which is introduced into a church divorce and remarriage for many reasons, if not for all reasons. That indicates the importance of our text, which shuts the door against remarriage. Those who argue for the remarriage of the innocent party base their argument on one text in the New Testament, and in fact, not even upon one entire text in the New Testament, but only upon one half of one text in the New Testament. That is the entirety of their alleged biblical ground for the position that the innocent party may remarry. That text, that one half of a text, is Matthew 19, verse 9, the first part. There Jesus is recorded as having said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." Now he goes on to say more, and they don't take that into account, but that's the part of a text upon which they base their position. Their argument is that in that first part of Matthew 19, verse 9, the Lord is not only authorizing divorce on the ground of fornication or the sexual unfaithfulness of one's mate, but also allowing for and approving the subsequent remarriage. And conceivably, if we leave the second part of the text out of sight, conceivably, if we only looked at that first part of Matthew 19, verse 9, there might seem to be something to the argument of those who say Jesus approved the remarriage after divorce of the innocent party in the divorce. But our text, clearly and specifically addressing the matter of the possible remarriage of the innocent party, sheds light upon Jesus' words in the first part of Matthew 19, verse 9. and specifically and clearly prohibits the remarriage of the innocent party in a divorce. This, therefore, is the passage that keeps out of the church the evil of indiscriminate divorce and especially of remarriage after divorce. Consider with me this word, therefore, the prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party. I had your bulletin clerk put innocent party in quotation marks within quotation marks. And I might as well explain why right now, in case I overlook that in the sermon. And that's this. Innocent party refers to that man or woman whose wife or husband has committed adultery against the marriage bond and describes him or her as the one who has not been guilty of adultery causing or leading up to the divorce. But there are times in the church too that innocent party does not accurately describe that husband or wife whose wife or husband has committed adultery. There are other ways to be at fault in a divorce than only committing adultery. It can happen. It doesn't always happen, but it can happen and has happened. And every pastor knows this, that a man has so brutally treated his wife for years, and not necessarily with the brutality of physical force, not showing to her the tender love that a husband ought to show to his wife, that although she is the one who has committed adultery, a good part of the blame for her adultery lies with the husband, the so-called innocent party. It can be the case, isn't always the case by any means, but it can be the case and has happened that a wife has lived with her husband in such an abominable way that although she may be called the innocent party when he commits adultery, she nevertheless bears blame for her husband's adulterous behavior. In any case, we use the term this morning as it is commonly used to refer to the husband or wife whose mate has committed adultery and who has not herself or himself been guilty of the sin against the seventh commandment. Our text is the Word of God concerning the prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party. Notice with me, the prohibition, the reason, and the obedience. The prohibition, the reason, and the obedience. Fundamental to the right understanding of our text is the distinction that the apostle makes in the text between his own command and the command of the Lord, that is, the command of Jesus Christ. The apostle gives a command to the congregation in the text and immediately adds that this command is, in a sense, not his own command, but the command of the Lord. Unto the married, this is a word especially to married people, but it applies also to those who expect to get married someday, you children and you young people, I command, he says, and then adds, yet not I, but the Lord. The command of our text is in reality the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not of the apostle himself. The command in our text, therefore, is distinguished from the command that the apostle will give in the immediately following passage, verses 12 through 14, as he himself indicates. He says in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Verses 10 and 11 are the Lord's command. Verses 12 through 14 constitute the apostles' command. Now the meaning is not that there is any difference with regard to the authority by which the commands are issued. The meaning is not that in verses 10 and 11, Jesus Christ speaks to us, whereas in verses 12 through 14, we only have the personal opinion of the apostle, lacking the authority of Jesus Christ. Both of these commands are authoritative. Both of them have the backing, the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. Both of them are written down for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the meaning is rather this, that in verses 10 and 11, the apostle is only repeating and virtually word for word a command that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself gave during His earthly ministry and that we can find in the Gospels. There are several aspects to the command of our text. Let not a wife depart from her husband. If she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. All of those aspects are word for word what Jesus Christ Himself taught during His ministry and that we can find in the Gospels, especially Mark 5, verses 31 and 32, and Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. In distinction from that command of our text, in verses 12 through 14, the apostle is addressing a situation that never confronted Jesus Christ, and about which, therefore, during His ministry, He did not express Himself, so that you won't find explicitly in the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ the command that the apostle gives in verses 12 through 14, which you remember is a command about mixed marriages, the marriages of believers and unbelievers. Jesus didn't deal with that. And so He inspired the apostle to give the command in verses 12 through 14. That is fundamental to an understanding of our text as the prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party. This is fundamental for a right understanding of that one half of one text that many appeal to in defense of the remarriage of the innocent party. In verses 10 and 11, we have only a repetition of the command that Jesus Christ Himself gave in the Gospels, and in so many words. What is this command? The command is that the Christian wife may not divorce her husband, and the Christian husband may not divorce his wife. The words in our text, depart from, let not the wife depart from her husband, and put away, let not the husband put away his wife, are the biblical terms for divorcing. So that we must understand the command to be this in our language, let not Christian women divorce their husbands, and let not Christian men divorce their wives. In our concentration on the question whether the innocent party may remarry, we may not overlook this aspect of the command, especially not in our divorcing age. an age in which divorce is common and almost taken for granted, not only in the churches, not only in the world, but also in the churches. And the danger is that we lose our sensitivity to that wickedness. It becomes so common that we're not grieved by it. We lose something of our zeal to defend the institution of marriage by condemning divorce. It's different today in that regard from what it was with our ancestors a generation or two ago. The difference is indicated by, I guess, an apocryphal story that is intended to be humorous, but that nevertheless conveys a certain truth that we need to hear at the beginning of the 21st century. The story is told of the old Dutch Reformed homemaker and wife at the celebration of her and her husband's 50th anniversary. Some worldly person put the question to her, "Mrs. So-and-so, during all those 50 years that you were married to this man, did you ever contemplate divorce?" Her answer is supposed to have been, after a couple of minutes of reflection, "Murder several times, but divorce never." That was the thinking of our ancestors. That was the thinking in the church a generation or two ago. Divorce was unthinkable, unheard of. That's not the way it is today, as everyone here well knows. And therefore, we must do justice to the general command of the text, which is not a command of the apostle, but a command of Christ. Let not the wife leave her husband, and let not the husband put away or divorce his wife. Now that certainly was the command of Jesus himself in his earthly ministry. You find that command prohibiting divorce in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. In Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. In Mark 10, verses 2 through 12. And in Luke 16, verse 18, explicitly in those passages. I may quote from one of those passages. When the Pharisees put a question to him, according to Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12, tempting him, the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The answer of Jesus in part was, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Nevertheless, there is an exception to this command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle recognizes that exception at the beginning of verse 11 of our text. Having forbidden divorce, he adds, "But, and if she depart," he is recognizing there a lawful divorce to the Christian believing wife. He is recognizing circumstances that make it legitimate for her, in the language of our text, to leave her husband and to leave by a full legal official divorce of her husband. He certainly isn't taking note of the possibility that a believing woman in the church will say, "Regardless of your command and the command of Christ, because I don't like my husband anymore, I'm going to leave him." If that were what he meant at the first part of verse 11, if he were only recognizing that a rebellious wife would disobey his command, he would not have gone on to say, "Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband," but he would have said something like this: "Let her repent of her sin of disobeying the command not to divorce her husband and get back to her husband as fast as she possibly can. But he says no such thing. He rather goes on to stipulate what her behavior in her divorced state is required to be. There are circumstances that allow the Christian woman to divorce her husband, and by implication, that allow a Christian man to divorce his wife. What those circumstances are, there can be no doubt about, in view of the fact that the apostle in our text is simply repeating the command that Jesus Christ himself gave in his earthly ministry and that we find in the Gospels. In Matthew 5:31 and 32 and in Matthew 19 verse 9, where Jesus is forbidding divorce, he gives an exception to the prohibition. And his exception is this: except it be for fornication. In the case of the fornication, and that's a term here that covers the whole spectrum of sexual unfaithfulness by one's married partner, especially as the weak language of our day has it, having an affair with another woman, the fornication of one's husband or wife, as the case may be, gives to the innocent party the right to leave her husband in a divorce or to put away his wife in a divorce. When the apostle in our text says about the woman, "But and if she depart," he is only repeating the exception that Jesus Christ himself gave to the prohibition against divorce and that you find in the gospel accounts. Understand verse 11 that way. "But and if she depart because her husband has been guilty of fornication," is committed adultery with another woman, is carried on an affair with another woman, "then she may depart." The woman of our text is the innocent party in a divorce. Her husband has committed fornication, has been sexually unfaithful. She has divorced him, as she has a right to do. Now the question, the important question, and the controversial question is this: does this innocent party now have a right to marry another man? Does she have the right to unite herself to another? And really, at the same time, the question is, in Matthew 19, verse 9, the first part, was Jesus approving divorce on the ground of adultery, or was he also approving the remarriage of the innocent party in a divorce for adultery? That's the question. May the innocent party, spoken of in the text, remarry? Yes, say almost all of the churches today. Yes, immediately respond the vast majority of theologians and ministers today, and I suppose the vast majority of professing Christians as well. Even though some may be opposed to remarriage after divorce for other reasons, they are agreed that remarriage is authorized by Christ and the Scriptures in the case of divorce for adultery. What is the answer of our apostle? What is the answer even of our Lord, whose prohibition, The apostle is simply repeating here. Listen. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. She has two options now, and one of them is not remarriage. One of them is not marriage to another man. Her options are either to be reconciled to her husband or to remain unmarried. This makes plain that in Matthew 19, verse 9, the first part, Jesus is only giving a ground for divorce and not a ground for the remarriage that usually follows divorce. And the second part of Matthew 19, verse 9, bears this out, for Jesus goes on in the second part of Matthew 19, verse 9, to add, not only does that husband who divorces his wife, not on the ground of adultery, commit adultery if he remarries, but also he that marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So that the second part of Matthew 19, verse 9, forbids the remarriage of the innocent woman there. But that is established beyond all doubt or possibility of contradiction in our text. Repeating the prohibition of the Lord with reference to a woman who has been divorced on the ground of her husband's fornication, the apostle declares she is called and required, commanded by Christ, to remain unmarried. The text prohibits the remarriage of the innocent party in a divorce. The reason for this prohibition, the apostle will give shortly toward the very end of the chapter in verse 39. After all, this chapter is one whole, and all of the commands and instruction must be related to his description of the very nature of marriage in verse 39. That's the reason for the prohibition of the remarriage, particularly of the innocent party. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Marriage is a divine institution, an ordinance of God. That's what verse 39 means by the law. The sovereign will of God, who instituted and created marriage in the beginning, and whose will, therefore, governs our behavior in his institution of marriage. Marriage is not merely a human institution that can be changed by and adjusted to the whims and feelings and desires of society. Neither is marriage a contract, a bargain between one man and one woman, dependent for its preservation upon stipulations and conditions that both of them must perform. So that if a husband doesn't perform the conditions, the contract is broken. Or if a wife fails to fulfill the stipulations, the contract is broken. That's the idea of marriage that prevails in the churches today, that underlies their teaching that marriage can be broken and dissolved, if by nothing else than by the adultery of one's wife or husband. Marriage to them is merely a contract, a conditional contract that can be broken. If you stop to think of it, in their thinking, can be broken rather easily by every husband or by every wife. All it takes is an act of sexual unfaithfulness. That's not so difficult to perform. And then the marriage itself is dissolved and broken. But the text denies that. The wife is bound by the law to her husband. That law is the sovereign will of God, whose institution marriage is. And according to God's institution, marriage is a lifelong bond between one man, one male, and one woman, one female. The wife is bound. Marriage is a bond, not a contract, between the wife and her husband for life. God ordained marriage. It is God who is at work the day of our marriage, when we enter into His institution, to bind us together as one flesh. And that's what our Reformed marriage form pronounces whenever it is used. God does that, not merely the sexual relationship that day, but God is at work, including through the sexual relationship, to make of the two one flesh, to bind them together in this bond. And only God is able to dissolve a marriage. He does that by death, real, actual, physical death that puts the husband's body, which otherwise belongs in bed with his wife, in the grave. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. God alone dissolves a marriage. And even for God to do that takes some power. The mighty power of death alone dissolves the marriage bond. Because marriage is a divine ordinance consisting of a lifelong bond, the innocent party in a divorce may not marry another man. The bond has not, in fact, been broken. Now, that's a compelling reason for us Calvinists, us Reformed people. We adore and glory in the sovereignty of God. But don't forget, the sovereignty of God applies not only to His saving of us by His irresistible grace, but also to His authority to rule all our life, particularly now in marriage. I could insert here that another reason for this slamming the door on remarriage after divorce is in the interest of protecting the family, especially in the church, but also in society. Unless we're blind as bats, we must be seeing every day in our society the destructive effects upon society and upon our nation of divorce and remarriage after divorce. The home, the family is destroyed. By God's will, the home and family are bulwarks and building blocks of His church. That's what we sang in Psalter 2:15 a little while ago. He wants the truth of Himself to be carried on from father to child. It takes two parents, ordinarily, a father and a mother, to establish and maintain an orderly home and family. That's basic to the covenant of God with His church. And also with regard to earthly society, the family is the building block. The hoodlums and the gangbangers responsible for the disorder and injury and murder of many are the products, most of the time, in dysfunctional families or situations where the family doesn't exist at all. If the leaders of our nation had any sense any common sense if they weren't blinded by their unbelief and rejection of God. Instead of pouring billions of dollars into getting rid of guns and to give out welfare checks to the poor, they would emphasize the necessity of a restoration to its honor and functioning of the family. And basic to the family is marriage, as a lifelong, unbreakable bond. But since that's not part of the text, I don't dwell upon that, but rather point out that the reason for this prohibition is that not only did God institute marriage as a divine ordinance to be a lifelong bond broken only by death, but He did so that marriage might be, among His people now, the outstanding earthly symbol of His own faithful relationship to us, His church and people. Read Ezekiel 16, or the second part of Ephesians 5, to see that the real marriage isn't yours or mine, but the marriage of God to His church. And the marriage of God to His church by the relationship of friendship between our Lord Jesus Christ and each of us who believes on Him personally. There's a reason why the apostle calls attention to the fact that what he's teaching here, which undergirds the fidelity and preservation of marriage, is the command of the Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the revelation of God's faithfulness to us in the marriage of the covenant of salvation. By His death atoning for our sins, and by His resurrection to become the living Lord at God's right hand, Jesus Christ reconciles us to God day after day and takes us back to His bosom day after day when we have sinned against that marriage relationship by going after other gods and other lovers. And that's what sin is. God doesn't cast us away. He doesn't allow our adulteries, our spiritual adulteries, to annul the covenant of grace. He maintains it. Takes us back, reconciling us to Himself, and allows us to live in the same house with Him, to enjoy His love, and to allow us to express to Him our love for Him. The churches stand with regard to marriage being an unbreakable bond for life is intimately related to the church's confession of the gospel, that the covenant of grace is unbreakable because God is faithful in that covenant of grace. The day, may God forbid it, that the Protestant Reformed churches compromise their stand with regard to the remarriage of the innocent party. On that day, we will be giving up our confession of the faithful, unbreakable covenant of grace of God with His church and of God with each of us, His chosen son or daughter, personally and individually. Those churches today that teach that marriage is a conditional contract are teaching at the same time that the covenant is a conditional contract. It depends upon conditions that we must fulfill, and they go so far as to say that if we don't fulfill those conditions, then we lose the covenant and its salvation and perish everlastingly. That's not good news. That's not the gospel of grace. That's bad news, terrifying news. And God be praised, it's not the truth. The reason for the prohibition of the remarriage of the innocent party is indicated in our text. You must have spotted that. One of the options for the wife who has divorced her husband because of his fornication is that she be reconciled to her husband. Not her ex-husband, not her former husband before she divorced him, but her husband. She divorced him. She's not living with him. She divorced him because he's been unfaithful. He's still her husband. The bond has not been broken. Divorce. Legal. Legitimate divorce. Does not break the marriage bond. His adultery didn't break it. Couldn't break it. He's still her husband. And that's why one option for her is to be reconciled to him. It's assumed, as is the case with all genuine reconciliation, that he has repented and that the sincerity of his repentance is evident in that he breaks off his affair or adulterous relationship, but in the way of his repentance and her forgiveness of him for that gross sin, she may be reconciled to that man. She doesn't have to be. He doesn't command it. There's something about adultery that burdens the marriage relationship, so that the apostle does not say, I command you to be reconciled to your husband, but this is a possibility. And even though the church doesn't command it, a woman or a man, as the case may be, has good reason to do this. Hasn't God taken you and me back repeatedly? Even though we have gone after other gods and other lovers by our sins, doesn't Jesus take us back into his bosom, not keeping us at arm's length, but taking us back into his bosom, even though we oft have sinned against our relationship with him, forgiving us and casting our sins into the sea of utter forgetfulness so that he doesn't keep on bringing them up either? With that in mind, the innocent party may be reconciled to the formerly unfaithful husband. This is the prohibition. This is the command not only of the apostle, but of our Lord, he who bought us, our marriages too, he who has authority over our marital life. There are some professing Christians who say, regardless of what the Scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11 and other places, I'm not of a mind to live the single life. I'm going to marry somebody else regardless of what the Bible says. Pressures are put upon us because friends and sometimes close relatives find themselves in the difficult position that our text refers to. And then we refuse to condemn remarriage and to admonish our friend or our family member. Then we better remember what Jesus said elsewhere. If we love our own life, we love our relatives, rather than loving Jesus, we're not worthy of him or to be called his disciple. This is a command about which the apostle says in verse 17 of the chapter that the apostle gives on behalf of Christ in all churches. This doesn't come only to the Protestant Reformed churches. This is the command of Christ to all the churches everywhere in the world. We mustn't be embarrassed about our stand. We mustn't fall silent because everybody disagrees and criticizes. Now more than ever, we must confess, we must witness to the truth of marriage in the light of the Word of God in our text, and call the other churches and theologians and ministers and professing Christians to be one with us in obedience to the command of Christ regarding marriage. Faith obeys the command. Even though it's very difficult for the woman of our text to remain unmarried, that shuts her up to a lonely life. The believing woman is willing to do that. Even though the church recognizes the hardships that are involved, the church obediently proclaims the command of the text. The way may become narrow, but it's the narrow way that leads to life eternal. The enjoyment forever, when this brief life is over, of the real marriage and the joys of that perfect intimacy with God in Jesus Christ. And on this narrow way, we testify to God's covenant of grace and to the glory of the grace of the God of marriage. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, may we hear thy word with believing ears and minds and hearts, so that, submitting to the authority of Christ and His Apostle, we embrace the Word, practice the Word, live out our lives with regard to marriage in obedience to it, that Thy name may be praised. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.